Yeah, the Bible reading today is two parables. We're starting in Matthew 21. Verse 33 and going through to Matthew 22, verse 14. So starting at Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in and to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Well, good morning, everyone. If you'd take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we pray together, Lord. We pray for your help right now. We pray for your help to understand your word and then to be able to live it this week. Lord, it's only by your Spirit, only by your grace, amazing love, amazing grace, as we sang earlier. What a great God we serve. May we see that today as we move through the message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been doing a series of messages called Jesus' Words, and the title of this morning's message is Crucial Concerns Part 2. All these messages on crucial concerns will be from the last Tuesday of Jesus' life, and there was a great deal of teaching on that Tuesday, so it's going to take a while to get through, maybe a dozen or so messages just from that Tuesday, Crucial Concerns Part 2. Let me read a portion of a devotion that my wife and I, Nolene, have been reading. It says, "If you're a parent, You see it in your children. It didn't take long for you to realize that you are parenting a little self-sovereign who thinks at the deepest level he needs no authority in life but himself. Even if he cannot yet walk or speak, he rejects your wisdom and rebels against your authority. He has no idea what is good or bad to eat, but he fights your every effort to put into his mouth something that he has decided he doesn't want. Now, here's what you have to understand. When you're at the end of a very long day of parenting and your children seem to conspire together to be particularly rebellious and you're sitting on your bed exhausted and frustrated, you need to remember that you are more like your children than unlike them. We all want to rule our worlds. The devotion says each of us wants God to sign at the bottom of our personal wish list. Well, I would add to that, it is the evil inside of us that magnetizes us toward the evil outside of us. The greatest danger to us is us. So how evil are we? Do you agree with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Would you agree with that statement? Well, whether you agree or not, you're not the final judge of your own heart. The Lord is the judge of our heart, as the next verse says. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. How evil can we be? How evil are we? We see what men do on our TVs. Just about everything on the news is something evil that someone has done. Volodymyr Zelensky said, evil has returned to Europe. Darkness has returned to the Ukraine. Moscow's armies are replicating the Nazi atrocities. This is modern man. We have got no better. And out of the abundance of the heart, war is waged. How evil am I? How evil are you? Well, at the center of it all, we want our way. Well, we certainly need to see ourselves the way we are and the way that people are in our world. And we also, as we see the ugliness of our own lives, we also need to see the beauty of the character of God. Today we see the two juxtaposed as we consider the parables that have been read to us today. Today we see those two things, man's ugliness of his sin and God's beauty next to each other. The Sunday before he died, Jesus was received into Jerusalem with praises. On the Monday, the first thing that he did was that he cleansed the temple. And so on the Tuesday, as soon as he steps foot in the temple, the leadership pounce on him like a lion on a lamb. But before the carnage, Jesus has some words to say that's going to quell the roar of the lions. So just summarizing what we saw last week, on that Tuesday, Jesus curses the fig tree, that bore no fruit, and uses that as an object lesson of answered prayer. We can be confident then we pray that God will answer. Jesus also exposes the unreliable authority of tradition, which was the authority of the scribes and Pharisees, even though they said that their authority was God and the scriptures. Of course, Jesus' authority, which is what they questioned, was his Father in heaven, which should be our authority too. And finally, we saw him give the first of three parables. He spoke three parables that day, and we saw the first of those last time. And these parables are particularly aimed at men so evil that by the end of that week, they will crucify their own Messiah. But the parables speak to us too, to save and to help. So today we look at the next two parables aimed at the Jewish leadership. These two parables reveal truth about God, man, and the future, and also as we go through, we'll see our major task in life. Oh, how we need to understand ourselves, our God, and other men, so that we can be right with God and we can help others to be right with God too. These are crucial issues. That's why the series is called Crucial Issues. Jesus is speaking on crucial issues on the very last day of his public ministry. And the take-home theme today would be ambassadorship. The first parable for us to consider today reveals the future of Israel and what men are like. The future of Israel and what we are like. Now, for convenience, we're going to remain in the book of Matthew today, but Mark and Luke carry a lot of detail that Matthew doesn't mention. And just to recap, after telling the first parable against the Jewish leadership, Jesus concludes in Matthew chapter 21 and the second part of verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you," he's speaking to the leadership of Israel, "that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." In other words, you are the disobedient son that I spoke of in that parable. The leadership of Israel had condemned themselves when Jesus asked, "And which son did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And they condemned themselves as not going and doing, serving the Lord, doing the will of the Lord. And he's about to do that again, just like Nathan did with David. You remember the story of Nathan and David. David had committed adultery, and Nathan gave him a parable about a stolen sheep. And when David heard the parable, he was angry about the man who had stolen the sheep. And as soon as he said what should be done, Nathan said, "You are the man." He was speaking to David, and Jesus is speaking to this leadership of Israel. So let's listen in verse 33. Hear another parable. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower." In other words, he did everything to make it functional. "And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." And Luke adds that the landowner was away for a very long time. Now we turn to Mark and Luke, who give the full parable, which Matthew has, but Matthew summarizes. We start in Mark 12 and verse 2. "Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant," you can underline a servant, "to the vine dressers, that he might receive some fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant," you can underline another servant, "and at that time at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent a third," underline third, "that, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And again he sent another," underline another, "and him they killed, and many others," underline that too, "beating some and killing some. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son.' Probably they will respect him when they see him. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" And so we pick it up again in Matthew, in your Bibles, Matthew 21 and verse 38. "And when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" Now, the scenario here would have been very familiar to the people. Just as there are share farming in Australia today, where someone owns the land and someone works the farm and they share the profits, that was what was done in the time of Jesus too. However, when the vineyard workers refused to give to the owner his due, sending a servant and another and a third and so on, when he refused to give them to their due, it would be a scandal. it would be a total surprise that the owner sent three servants and then a fourth and then many others, showed the extraordinary patience of the vineyard owner. What the workers of the vineyard did was not only morally unacceptable, it was criminal, beating some and killing others. No time was the owner returned what was due to him, and they killed some of his servants. Very wicked men indeed. Any just person would be indignant at the obvious injustice, and the chief priests and elders and scribe wanted to show their righteousness in rightly condemning the vineyard workers with these words in verse 41. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons." And we would say, yes, exactly, yes, of course that's what he will do. But in condemning the vineyard workers, they did not realize they were condemning themselves. Israel was God's vineyard and he was the owner. The far country is heaven. He set up the vineyard perfectly for his people, Israel. Consistently over the centuries, however, they ignored the servants, the prophets that he sent to them. They mishandled some prophets and they killed others because they did not want God to get his due from their lives. The beloved son is, of course, the Lord Jesus. In this parable, he accurately predicts his own rejection and execution at the hand of the vineyard owners. The vineyard workers. In verse 41, they also accurately state what their own justice should be. And it was so, for in 70 AD, Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and killed the people. The historian Josephus records that 1 million Jews were slaughtered at that time. Jewish people were killed. The Jewish leadership had accurately determined their own coming destiny. And that destiny in 70 AD was just a preview of things to come. Some of the Jewish leadership disagreed with the majority assessment, and Luke records their response in Luke 20 and verse 16. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." In other words, that certainly won't happen to us. So these amongst the leadership understood that the others in the leadership were condemning themselves. And they said, no, that's not going to happen to us. Jesus, in verse 20 and verse 17, then he looked at them and said, "What then is that this that is written?" He's going to quote an Old Testament prophecy. An Old Testament prophecy about them. And about what they're doing right now. "Haven't you read this that was written?" Jesus asked them. Verse 42. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So it was prophesied, "You, the leadership, are rejecting me exactly as the prophecy said you would do. But God will lay the cornerstone of salvation anyway." How marvelous are the ways of our God. So Jesus agrees with the majority assessment. In verse 43 we read, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Yes, exactly as you said. They will lose their vineyard. "The kingdom has gone out of your hands," Jesus says. Now remember, this is some of his last words to the public. "The kingdom has gone out of your hands." That's the judgment on Israel. But there is a third parable about to come. There were three parables that were done that day. And more prophecy to come, which Jesus previews with the second part of verse 43. "And given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." They had taken tradition as their authority, which many Jews still do today, and they missed responding well to their Messiah, even though they really knew. They just didn't want his leadership. They wanted their own leadership. They didn't want him. So Jesus summarizes the destiny of such men in verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, just as the first part of that verse says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, there are quite a number of scriptures that refer to Jesus as the stumbling stone over which people may fall. But there's also another scripture. Daniel makes it clear that the nations who reject Christ are obliterated by this stone. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, that is the kings of earth, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, in other words, the stone was not of man, it was of God, cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces those kingdoms, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. The kingdoms of the earth will be utterly obliterated by Christ's kingdom when it comes. And so probably the verse reads a bit better. If you look at the word but in the middle of verse 44, it probably should be an and. And that's a legitimate translation of the Greek there. It probably should be an end. And so we read in some in translations and paraphrases, as I've got on your sheet, anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces and it will crush anyone it falls on. There will be an obliteration. And so Jesus continues in verse 45, the account continues in verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Good job. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Let's summarize. The Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus are without excuse. Like the vineyard owners, they really recognized who the Son was. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen him rise from the dead. They'd heard his words, marvelous words of life. But they did not want his rule over them. Now listen, they refused Jesus, not because of lack of evidence, but because they didn't want to accept the evidence. Let me say that again. It's an important statement. They refused Jesus, not because of lack of evidence, but because they refused the evidence. They did not want to believe the evidence. Therefore, Israel was judged, and we see the wickedness of men in that they executed God the Son, who was full of grace and truth. How wicked is that? And the basis of that wickedness, secondly, they are so determined to rule themselves that they refuse to consider the evidence of who Jesus is. That's a basis for further wickedness. They refused to consider the evidence of who Jesus is. Please see your own heart and the hearts of people that you deal with in this. And that brings to mind a few incidences. I got saved in my last year of uni, and when I did, I wanted to tell my half dozen or so friends about the Lord Jesus. And I went to them one by one, but not one of them wanted to hear. You see, self-rule will not consider Jesus. Self-rule will not consider Jesus. And by the way, I still knock doors today. Nolan and I went out last week and the week before. And this last week, I think we got one man, we were able to talk to him a bit and finally convinced him he should read the Gospel of John. Whether he did or didn't, I don't know. But even when they give me opportunity to give convincing evidence, they just shrug their shoulders with indifference. So what? Self-rule will not consider Jesus. But my dad, in the few months after I was saved, saw what God was doing in my life. And I had the great privilege of being baptized with him. Evidence just doesn't faze a lot of people. People who refuse evidence probably won't respond. They don't want to give their lives away, and so they refuse the evidence. This reveals a stubborn and a self-centered heart. They are the kind of people who would have crucified the Lord Jesus had they been there. It was the people that refused the evidence that did it. I grieve for my friends who would not listen, but again it shows the depth of the depravity of men. Don't be surprised when you meet it as you witness. People don't really want to hear. But don't let it discourage you either. Keep speaking for your Saviour. He gave his life for you. And then there is the crowd who seem like they've made all the right choices, but they haven't really. Like those that I have baptized over the years, they've stated publicly that they would follow Jesus, but they have not. Hebrews says of them in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who once enlightened," in other words, they've heard the word of God, "and have tasted the heavenly gift," they've seen the Holy Spirit at work, "and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," that doesn't mean they have him, they've just mixed amongst those who do have him, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." These people would have crucified the Lord Jesus had they been there at the time. And the others too, those who refused the evidence. Remarkable. So please understand our hearts, our own hearts, and the hearts of men. They stumble and fall and are smashed on the stone of Christ. But there is a coming a time when the kingdoms of these world will be totally obliterated and the kingdom of Christ will stand forever. God is the judge and he will do right. So as you witness, rest, brother. Peace, sister. Keep going with grace and truth. Grace and truth, like a breathe in and out. Grace and truth. That is what's needed in our world today. Keep doing that until your last breath, just like your Saviour, for he did it to the end. Notice how patiently Jesus witnessed to those who confronted him with hate. These men are after his life. And he speaks to them in such a way that they stay listening. And he speaks to them in such a way that he gets the truth across to them. And they didn't respond to it. But he spoke the words of God. Keep speaking for your Saviour. Do your best. Leave the rest to the Lord. The second parable for us to consider today reveals the future of the Gentiles and what God is like. The future of the Gentiles and what God is like. The elders, chief priests and scribes have now succumbed to condemning themselves twice. They are the disobedient son of the first parable, and they are the wicked vineyard workers of the second parable. They will not be open to Jesus' questions anymore. So when Jesus gives the third parable, he doesn't ask them any questions. He just moves all the way through the parable. Now, they don't yet leave. That's a surprise. You would think they wouldn't want to hear anymore. And as I guess at the dynamics of this, they didn't want to look defeated. That's my opinion. But they didn't leave. However, Jesus just hammers the nail into the coffin of their dead faith. Chapter 22 and verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son.'" Now the king is God. And the kingdom of heaven is where God rules. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same place. A royal wedding was a grand occasion. It would be a privilege to be invited. But it would be a great dishonor to the king to refuse an invitation to his wedding. We read in verse 3, "And he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." When guests were invited to a wedding, they were given away a day like, the wedding will be 2 weeks away. Because on that day, animals had to be slaughtered and then they had to be prepared and cooked. And so on that day, another invitation would be sent out when everything was ready. Come, it's ready. Israel had been invited since the days of Abraham. Now the time had come for the wedding, but the leadership of Israel chose to be disinterested and dishonored the king. Now they knew what this was talking about. They had the Old Testament. Further, the Talmud said to the Jews that there was going to be a great feast when Messiah came. They knew what he was talking about. Verse 4, again he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Just like the workers of the vineyard. Again, the parable rests on the surprising, wicked, unbelievable, dishonouring behaviour of the people. So the next verse would be exactly what the people expected from this parable. Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And again, that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. But what was hinted in the previous parable, and the vineyard would be given to a nation that was worthy of it, is spelled out a bit more here. We read in verse 8, and he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and many as you find, invite to the wedding. And according to the command of Christ, that is exactly what has been happening for the last 2,000 years. The servants of God have been going out into the highways and byways and calling people, come to the wedding of the great king. For Matthew 28 and verse 18 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the Lord continues in verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. You might underline bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Notice that phrase, both bad and good. Some people are obviously bad. Other people are apparently good. But both the obviously bad and the apparently good need the gospel. They need to be called to Christ. They might be apparently good, but they still need to be saved. All need salvation, both bad and good. And so Christ predicted in this parable God's attention turning from the disinterested and rebellious nation of Israel to all the nations of the earth. And we're still in this parable because the wedding supper of the Lamb has not come yet. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because that is the place of the lake of fire. Since the wedding guests are not royalty, how is it that anyone had wedding garments for the wedding supper of the Lamb? Well, obviously, those wedding clothes had been provided by the king. But presumptuously, one man had decided not to put them on. The fact that he was speechless means that he had no excuse. Probably thought his own clothes were good enough. They weren't. It would spoil the occasion to have even one man inappropriately dressed. He had ignored the provision of the king, and he had no excuse. He just wanted to do his own thing. So expelled from the wedding supper of the Lamb, he is thrown into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is not willing that any should perish. He is like the one the Lord described in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What this teaches is, what that teaches us is that not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who thinks they're a Christian is a Christian. They haven't put on the robes of righteousness for that wedding supper of the Lamb. But there are those in that wedding feast who do have the royal robes on. They do have those robes. And they rejoice. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I don't deserve it. But what joy there is in being there at the wedding supper of the Lamb, as the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as the bride adorns herself with her jewels. We've been clothed in the robe of righteousness through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord ends with this stunning statement in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Again, the gospel call goes out today. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, yoked with Jesus. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. He shoulders the wait for us. When the gospel call goes out, some respond and are saved. These are the chosen. Some seem to respond, but there is no transaction with the king. They're like the man in the parable without wedding garments. The Holy Spirit has not come in. So turning from Israel, the king turns to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven. I trust the vast majority of us here today may each be in that wedding supper of the Lamb. The banqueting hall is full, but before we leave this parable, let's consider the character of the king. The king, first of all, is patient. He sends servant after servant, message after message. He's given the whole word of God to us. He is patient, waiting for all to come to repentance. Secondly, the king is just. Now, it's not like us. When we run out of patience, we issue our justice. That is not God. God's patience never comes to end. God is always patient. And God is always just, but there comes a time where the justice supersedes the patience, otherwise it wouldn't be justice anymore. It has to be done, for it is just. And God remains patient in his justice, unlike us, who tend to overreact with when our limited patience runs out. God never loses patience. The king is patient, the king is just, the king is gracious. He not only gives an invitation to the wedding, please come, but he provides the garments that are suitable to be at that wedding. The king is gracious. The king is glorious, and he desires all glory to go to the Son. A royal wedding is a grand thing on earth. How much grander will that glory be in heaven? The king is omniscient. Okay, in the parable, one man is not clothed correctly. But the Lord sees right past that to the heart. He knows what we think. He knows where we're at. He is omniscient. The king is holy, and all sin must be out of, all sin must be dealt with. All sin must be removed so that there is no sin in heaven. And that's what that parable is speaking about. The wedding supper of the Lamb is in heaven. John writes of heaven in Revelation 24 and verse 1, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And this is possible because there's no sin there. Sadly, it must be that those who are not cleansed in the blood of the Lamb must be separated from God's dwelling place forever. There can be no sin there. God is holy. It wouldn't be heaven anymore if there was any sin there. Now let's think. In these parables, Jesus was seeking to expose the sin of the leadership of Israel, these scribes, these Pharisees, these chief priests, these elders of the people. They'd come as a group to attack him. He seeks to expose the sin of Israel's leadership. Secondly, he seeks to lead them to repentance. And he tells them at one point, but you would not relent, which is very close to the idea of repent. And thirdly, he wants to warn them of consequences. Can you see that even at this time, as wicked as they are, he is reaching out and trying to draw them into the kingdom of God? Many didn't come, but some did later, and we'll look at that in a later message. Some did come. He's reaching out and seeking them. They would be shocked to know that the Lord would turn from them to the Gentiles. Despite that, certainly not. But in doing this, Jesus also exposed the wickedness of men's hearts. Okay, these false teachers, he exposed their wickedness. But we see that wickedness in our own hearts too, don't we? And we see the goodness of God on another. It's with this knowledge, the ugliness of our sin, and the beauty of the character of our God, it's with this knowledge that we go to the people who need to hear the message. Knowing our own hearts and knowing the heart of God, we are ambassadors, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 says. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That message goes out this morning. Dear friend, if you are not yet reconciled with God, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors to bring you this message. It's like the Australian ambassador to say the USA. If you're the Australian ambassador to the USA, you have to know America well. You have to know Australia well to be an ambassador of that country. And to be ambassadors out here, we need to know ourselves well, we need to know the people well, and we need to know God well, both. Or another illustration, it's like the man David, who was involved in a prison ministry. He lost his ID card, but he had ministry to do that day, so he went to the checkpoint. The guard knew him well, fortunately, so he was able to write him a temporary permission slip to get into the jail that day. And he had all the details right, but instead of writing the name of the prison ministry, the mission that he represented, where the form said representing, the guard had written God. We are representing the king. We're representing God. How good is that? We who are not worthy, mere servants, represent the Lord of glory as his ambassadors. Do you see the amazing grace and truth that Jesus dealt with the Jewish leadership on this last Tuesday, the last day that he spoke to the people? So it's with his grace and truth that we go as ambassadors to evil men. May we learn. As he witnessed, we also should witness. Crucial stuff for us to live in this world. Yes, and please, except the wedding garments. If you don't have those wedding garments on already, please accept them today. We want you there. Don't turn away. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of life spoken by our Lord Jesus. They are penetrating words, and I pray that they would go to the heart today. Your word promises that is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, Lord, we pray that your word would do its soul surgery today, and we pray that you would bring, just as we sang, lead me to some soul today. We want to pray, dear Heavenly Father, for someone's to put their trust in Jesus Christ today. As the call goes out, oh Lord Jesus, speak to hearts, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we pray, Lord, that some or more than one would come today and be saved. We pray it for your glory. May you be glorified through us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.